Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your grace, your presence, your power, your spirit with us. I ask you to come and fill our hearts with Jesus. I ask you to make yourself known to our hearts more and more. Use your precious and your holy word in our hearts and lives today. And may my words bring you glory and honor as we look at your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Daniel chapter 2. The Bible makes this very radical claim that God is with us. You think of Scripture and you think Jesus is called Emmanuel, right? God with us. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you?" And he says over and over, if you read Paul, that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. And so in Christ, God dwells with you and you with him. And in Christ, God speaks to you. Now, guys, do you realize how crazy that is? If you start to think of who God is, when you start thinking who God is and say, "You mean he dwells with me? God? The living God? The creator of the universe?" Yes, he dwells with you. In fact, not only does he dwell with you, but he wants to dwell with you. It's his desire. And so, it's not as if God says, "Oh man, I got it. You mean I got to dwell with Mehran?" Ah, no. God wants it. God wants to dwell with Mehran. This is our God. It's what he's like. And our God, in this respect, is different from all other gods. There isn't another God that's like ours. Praise the Lord. Now, we're in Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see that our God is different, especially in this respect. So I'm going to read. So now Daniel chapter 2 is going to, it's one long story. And we're not going to cover the whole story in one day because it's a lot of reading and it's a lot to cover. And so we're going to today just talk about the first 16 verses, which is going to set up the problem that Daniel's going to have to deal with. And then we're in the next several weeks, we're going to see what happens and how it unfolds and what's the solution and so on. But today we're just going to get the first 16 verses and sort of the what's going on that Daniel's got to deal with. Verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Okay, so this is just the first part of the story. And it's giving you the problem that we've got here. It begins with, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It's verse 1. And probably, though not certainly, but probably, Daniel and his three friends have just graduated from their school. Remember, they had 3 years of schooling they had to do. It's possible they could actually still be in school here. They could be in their final year or not. It all depends on when did their school begin and when was Nebuchadnezzar's first year, which they're close, and which started first, and how shall I put this? The fact that this is Nebuchadnezzar's second year, but it's their third year if they've graduated, isn't really a problem, because in their culture, part of a year counts as a year. I'll give you an example. Jesus was raised on the which day?
Third day.
The third day, okay. But if you follow the timeline, he died Friday evening. He was buried Friday evening. He rose Sunday morning at sunrise. Okay, was that 3 full days?
No.
It's really a day and a half, isn't it? And yet, That's how they refer to it. It's their culture. It was 3 days in the sense that it was Friday, it was Saturday, it was Sunday, right? It's the third day. And so that's how they thought. And so their 3 years of schooling could have begun at the end of one of the years and ended at the beginning of the third year. And their semesters are, I'm using semester because that's what we do. I'm sure they didn't call it that. But whatever it was they had for their schooling, it would have overlapped 3 years, which could have been the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. That's not really a problem. It's also possible that Nebuchadnezzar's first year doesn't begin until after his coronation. That's the official ceremony where they put the crown on him. And the official ceremony could be months later from when he officially, you know, when his dad died. He became king when his dad died. But he had to go back. There had to be a ceremony. There had to be, you know, we don't know how much time that was. But that's not a problem. I'm saying all this because sometimes people will say that is a problem. That these guys had 3 years of schooling, but it's the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, what's going on here? Well, there are a lot of things that could be going on here. And so in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he has these dreams. And he had one dream in particular that bothered him. And he wants to know what this dream means. So he calls all of his magicians and his enchanters and his advisors in ancient Babylon. King's advisors typically were like magicians and enchanters because they had access to the gods. They could consult the gods on behalf of the king. And they wanted that. Kings wanted that because they wanted the gods on their side. And so very often, these are the kinds of people who were the advisors to the king. And so he's consulting them. And it was their job to interpret dreams. That's actually one of their jobs. You know, if you were to apply to be a magician in Babylon, job description, one of the things on that job description is interpret dreams. They would need to do that. And so he's calling them. The Babylonians believed dreams meant something. There's like a meaning behind these dreams. They're not just, you know, random, there's no meaning. And so to Nebuchadnezzar, this is really big. This is a huge thing because he's got this dream. It really bothers him, and he's got to know what it means. So he calls in his spiritual guys, and he says to him, hey, guys, I had this dream. I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream. And they say, sure, tell us the dream. And he says, no, you tell me the dream. And if you tell me the dream, I'll then know you can interpret it for me. And he increases the stakes. So look at verses 5 and 6. He says, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And so this is life or death for these guys. If they cannot tell him this dream, they're going to be executed. And so that's the position Nebuchadnezzar's putting them in. And so, I mean, he's going to tear them limb for limb and take their houses and put them to dust if they can't do this. It's like, man. So, if you're one of the magicians, you're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and he says this to you. What are you thinking now? That's a live question. What are you thinking?
Well, I know that I can't tell the king his dream.
Yeah. You don't know what the dream is.
Right.
At first you tell us the dream and then interpret.
Yeah, well, they've tried that. They've tried that twice. That didn't work. So how are you feeling now? You've tried that twice. It didn't work. He's said, no, you tell me the dream, and if you don't, you're off with your head. Mm-hmm. Now how are you feeling? You're pretty upset, aren't you?
Yeah.
To them, to these magicians, what this looks like to them is, we're going to be killed for failing to do something that's impossible. The king is being unreasonable here. That's how they're perceiving this. And you would too. If you were in their shoes, you would be thinking that as well. How can you say we're to die for failing to do what no one can do? That's how they're thinking. Now, this is also not normal protocol. Normal protocol is what the magicians are saying. Normal protocol for dreams is you tell them the dream and they tell you what it means. That's how it usually worked. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is very different. But Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he does tell them the dream, they can just make up anything for an interpretation. He knows this. And he doesn't want anything for an interpretation. So why does he do this? Why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? So in one sense, he really is being unreasonable. And I suppose we could chalk this up to the moodiness of a king. You know, kings sometimes get moody and they sometimes do this kind of stuff. People who get the kind of power that Nebuchadnezzar has sometimes think they can do anything they want, anywhere they want, and if you can't do what I want you to do, then there's something wrong with you and we need to get rid of you. Sometimes kings just get that in their heads and they forget that they're just men. They think that because they have this power, they're something special. And I'm sure that's part of what's going on. I'm sure the king has some of that. And he's mad. And these magicians, in that sense, got caught on the wrong side of a moody king. You know, this is one of the disadvantages of working high up in the administration of the king. You know, when the king is happy, it's really good. Life is good. But when the king turns, the first people he starts biting is you. And kings can bite hard. And so that's where these magicians are. They're getting bitten by the king. But I think there's more here than just moodiness. And I want you to just kind of think through me on this situation. Now, the king, in verse 16 verses, we don't know the dream yet. We're going to find out what the dream is later in the chapter. But the king knows the dream. And in his dream, he has a dream of a statue, a great statue made of different kinds of metal. And it's a statue of a human made of different kinds of metal. And the statue, in the end, is destroyed. That's the dream that he has. And I think Nebuchadnezzar wants to know, am I the statue? He has had this dream, and it's really bothering him because the statue falls. And he wants to know, is he going to fall? He's the king. And is someone going to take my kingdom from me? You just sort of start putting yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's position. And that's the dream. And if I were him, I'd be thinking that. Is someone going to kill me and take my kingdom from me? I want to know the meaning of this dream. He has to know that that's a possibility. Because it's, as you think through it, that's a possibility of the meaning of the dream. And of course, any of those magicians could be the one who kills him and destroys him and takes his kingdom from him, because they're high up in the administration. And so if he gives them the dream, he'll just encourage them to follow through with that dream, if that's what it means. And he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to tell them the dream, because if he tells them the dream, they might start getting some ideas that he doesn't want them to have. And they may kill him. But if they give him the dream, he knows they can, okay, you can interpret this dream. I didn't give you the idea. And so I think Nebuchadnezzar is afraid. You might even say paranoid concerning his administration, given the dream that he's had. And that's why he says in verse 9, if you can't give me the dream, you are all liars and corrupt. And he's just going to get rid of them. Because from his perspective, if someone's trying to take the kingdom from him, those are the guys that are doing it. They're the guys that have the most power, who can actually do it. And so I think he's worried about that. But of course, from their perspective, he's just being unreasonable, which he is. But of course, they can't give him the dream. They say, only the gods can do that. And they do not dwell with men. And so I want you to think for a moment, their job, the job of these enchanters and magicians, their job is to consult with the gods to get advice for the king. That's their job. They were hired to consult with the gods. And now they're admitting that they really can't do that. The gods don't dwell with flesh. The gods don't speak to us. The gods are far off. What these magicians are admitting is that their entire job is a sham. Because, you know, when in the right situation, they would say, yes, let us consult the gods. But now they're saying, well, we can't really consult the gods on this. They don't dwell with us. So the king says, basically, off with their heads. And they go and they start rounding up people. They're gathering people and they're going to bring them all together and they're going to execute them. They're going to execute all the wise men in the kingdom. And they come to Daniel and his friends. Because Daniel, if you remember, assuming he's graduated, let's assume he has graduated, and that this follows immediately the end of chapter 1, where he had the interview with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar found Daniel and his friends to be 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters. And so he comes to Daniel. Daniel has not, he was not a part of this. He doesn't know what happened. And so, in one sense, this is, I mean, if you're Daniel, this is strange. You're probably at home eating breakfast, and there's a knock on the door, and it's Arioch, the captain of the guard of the king, and the captain says, hey, we need to round you up. The king has issued a decree to kill all the wise men. And you've just eaten breakfast. You had no idea. This just came out of nowhere to you, if you're Daniel. That's how this has happened. And Daniel's thinking, what is going on here? Because this was the last thing on his mind. You mean you have to kill me? And Daniel's response is in verse 14. And it says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. The idea is he spoke with wisdom. That's the idea. Daniel didn't lose his head. No pun intended. He kept his composure and responded wisely. And what does he say? Verse 15. Here's what he says. He declared to Arioch the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" That's what he says. I mean, isn't that the simplest question? It's a great question. You know what Daniel's doing? He's getting the facts. Why is the king doing this? That's what he's asking. He wants to know why. Instead of blowing up and being angry, he just asks that. Why is the king doing this? And once he finds out why the king is doing this, the captain of the guard tells him. Well, and he tells him the story that we just went through. And once Daniel finds out, he can then deal with the real issue. But if he doesn't know what the real issue is, he can't deal with it. He has to find out the facts before he can make an intelligent response. And so he's just getting the facts. And so the guard tells him what's going on, and Daniel basically says, "Let me talk to the king. You know, I think I might be able to help here." And so in verse 16, Daniel goes in and he asks the king for some time. And that's all it says. We don't know the specifics of the conversation, but you can imagine it. You can imagine him saying to the king, you know, "Your servant understands that the king had a dream and that the king desires the wise men to tell him what the dream is and its interpretation." And he probably said something like, "I knew nothing about this until recently, but if the king would give me some time to consult, to talk to my God, I think I might be able to help." And there was probably a conversation, something like that. And I'm sure the king was very firm. "Make sure you tell me the dream and not just the interpretation." Mm-hmm. So that Daniel knows full well, God has to tell Daniel what that dream is. And so keep in mind, in chapter 1, we learned, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, that God gave these four youths learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so this is something God has prepared Daniel for. This isn't something that's just coming out of nowhere. Well, it is coming out of nowhere in one sense. But God has given Daniel this ability. And then he has intentionally placed Daniel in this position so that Daniel can use his ability with the king in this circumstance. God does that with us. You know, he gives us certain abilities and then puts us in particular positions to use those abilities. And keep in mind that also in chapter 1, when the king interviewed Daniel and his three friends, he was very impressed with them. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar now. Daniel comes to him. You've already had an interview with him. You were really impressed with this young man. And he is requesting some time, and you might actually get your dream explained to you if you'll give him the time. And so the king says, okay, I'll give you a chance. I'll give you some time. Now, here we have all of these experienced magicians and enchanters and such, some of whom have been consulting their gods for decades. They've been working probably for the kings of Babylon, for Nebuchadnezzar and his father previously. They've probably been working for him for a long time. And they are not going to try to tell the king what his dream is. They're not even going to try. On the other side, we have a teenage boy, because Daniel's a teenager here, from a captive nation. So he's basically was taken as a captive and brought forcefully against his will to Babylon. And this teenage boy from the captive nation walks right up to the king and says, "Give me some time. I'll tell the dream and its interpretation." I mean, just look at that contrast. Why does this teenage boy do what these seasoned advisors won't do? I think it comes down to this. He knows God, and they don't. That's what it comes down to. See, the magicians tell you straight up that they cannot know the gods because the gods do not dwell with flesh. That's what they say in verse 11. They have no personal relationship with their gods. In fact, not only do they not have one, they can't have one. They don't even believe it's possible. Their gods cannot speak to them personally. But our God can. And Daniel knows him. And when Daniel walks in to speak with the king, Daniel does not know what the king's dream is. He has no idea what the king's dream is. But he knows God. And he knows that God can reveal the king's dream to him because he knows his God. Do you know what that's called? That's called faith. That's what faith is. Daniel has faith because Daniel knows his God. And if you think about it, the people that you usually have the most faith in, aren't they the people you know the best? Isn't that true? Okay, the magicians tell you that they can't know their gods. So why would they have faith in gods they can't know? Daniel has faith in his God because he can know him. And so this story is not just a contrast between the magicians and Daniel. There's a big contrast between them, for sure. But that's not really the main contrast. The main contrast is a difference between their gods and God. It's a difference between the gods, not between the followers of those gods. They're different kinds of gods. One of the things we have to see as Christians is that our God is very different from all the other gods that are out there on the market today. See, our God has created all things. Our God has all power and majesty and glory. This separates him from all of the Hindu gods or the spirit gods of animistic religions or the forces that are just, they're not personal. They're not persons, they're forces. There's no one like him in this respect. But our God is also personal. And he wants us to know him. This separates him from Allah. Allah is not personal. Allah is a God up in the sky somewhere, way far away, and he doesn't dwell with flesh. He's just like the gods of these Babylonians in that respect. He's out there. He doesn't dwell with us. You can't have a personal relationship with Allah. But our God is just as high and lifted up as Allah, just as exalted. And we are actually sinful creatures who can know nothing of God unless he chooses to make himself known to us and to come down. And God has come down. We can know him in that, because he has. We can talk with him. We can hear from him. We can love him. And he loves us. We can trust him because we can see that he's faithful. And we can see that because he comes and dwells with us. We can be close to God, not because we are great, but because God has come to us. Daniel had this closeness with his God. Daniel knows his God, and Daniel is just a teenage boy. Today, we can know God even more, because we come after the cross. See, Daniel, the cross hasn't happened yet with Daniel. We have seen Jesus. I don't mean we lived then in physically, but we've seen, you know, we can read about him. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. If Daniel can know his God and can trust his God the way he does here, to where he's actually able to go to the king and say, give me some time, I'll tell you the dream. If Daniel can know God and trust God like that, how much more should we be able to do so? Because we have more than he had. So if you know God, what's it look like then? It looks lots of ways in different circumstances. But for today and in this text, I just want to focus on one thing, and that's the thing that's in this text. For Daniel, how did his relationship with God affect him in this circumstance? Here, it gave Daniel boldness. When you think about what Daniel's doing, Daniel walks right up to the king. I mean, the king who has the power to execute all of the wise men. Daniel walks right up to that guy and he says, give me some time. I'll give you the dream. That's a lot of confidence. I mean, that's confidence that the other guys didn't have. But Daniel's confidence is not in himself, because he knows he can't actually figure out what the dream is. Daniel's confidence is in God. When you know God, you can be confident in God. When you know God, you can do bold things for God. You can take bold steps. It means when you know God, you can talk to your family about the gospel. You can stand in a hostile culture with Jesus, like the Indonesians that we were just talking to. I mean, you know, the story we read, they're pretty bold. Why? They know God. When you know God, you can be that bold. You can take steps to start a church or initiate some ministry if that's something God calls you to do, because you know God. You can give sacrificially. You can move to Austin, Texas with a wife and three kids and no job because God's called you here. You can say, let me seek God and he'll tell me the dream. And I can tell it to you, O King. You can do that when you know God. If you don't know God, you can't do that kind of stuff. When you do know God, you can do that kind of stuff. Because God can do that kind of stuff. I mean, that's just how God is. He can do whatever you can't do, he can. And so boldness for God's kingdom comes from confidence in God. And confidence in God comes from knowing him. And as Christians, we can know God. That's one of the most basic truths of Christianity. It's central to Christianity that you can know God. You really can. Now, I don't mean you can know everything about God, but you can know him. It's kind of like Mehran, so, and Miriam, your husband and wife, and there are, you know her, and you know him, but sometimes she confuses you, and sometimes you confuse the other way around, right? He confuses you, and you say, I don't understand, Miriam. Why does she? Okay, you don't know everything about her, but you know her. And you don't know everything about him, but you know him. Okay, it's like that with God, only we can't know everything about him. He's God, right? But we can know him. You can know him without knowing everything. And so this is how it is in Christianity. And so then get to know him. Get to know your God. So get in the scriptures every day. So you start reading the scriptures and you start getting filled with the way God thinks. Because this is how he thinks. You're seeing the things he does and the things he says and the things he likes and the things he commands. And as you fill your mind with that and fill your heart with that, it changes how you think too. And you begin to start thinking more like how God thinks. But if that's not what you fill yourself with, you don't start thinking like God. And so start doing that. Get in the scriptures daily. Talk to God about what he says in his word. You know, you read stuff and you don't understand it. Well, talk to God about that. It's a process. You know, you learn as you go. And part of learning is a back and forth with God. Talk to him about it. I don't understand this passage about whatever it is. Talk to God about your struggles, which you do have. You have frustrations and struggles and problems, and be honest with God about them. Just tell them to him straight up. He's okay with that. He wants a personal relationship, and isn't that what you do in a personal relationship? Don't you talk about that kind of stuff? I mean, you guys probably talk about it in your marriages, right? It's part of being married. And so talk about it with God. Take obedience seriously. He doesn't want you to just know what he says. He wants you to do what he says. And lots of people know but don't do. He wants you to do. not just now. And so take that seriously. And sometimes he asks you to do hard things. We've talked about that in the past. Believe that in Christ, God is with you. He's with you in Christ. Don't ever doubt it. Know it. And when you know it, be willing to take some bold steps for God. Steps that will stretch you. Steps that are uncomfortable, because that's how we grow. We grow by having to do things that are uncomfortable. If the only thing you have to do is comfortable stuff, you never grow, because everybody wants to do comfortable stuff, right? There's no difficulty in doing what's comfortable. It's when you have to do hard things, that's when you grow. And so be willing to do that. If you know God, you can do those things. He will be with you when you do them. And so, in other words, have faith. Like Daniel. He had faith. Okay, what I want you to do now is this. I want you to think of two different things. Here's the first thing. You can write them down if you want to write them down. The first thing, I want you to think of one thing you need to do to better know God. What do you need to do to better know the God who dwells with you? I'm just going to give you a short, 20 seconds to think about that, and you can write it down if you want. One thing you need to do to better know God. The second thing is this. What is one bold step that God might ask you to take? It'll be something where you have to have confidence in God to do whatever it happens to be. One bold step God might ask you to take. Think about what that might be. I want you then to seek God concerning that bold step. Just start talking to God about it, whatever that step is, And I want us to pray now for the two things we just thought about. How can you better know God, and is there a bold step for you to take? And so I'm just going to open it up. You can